right, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians tonight. Last week, we went through the book of 1 Thessalonians, just trying to read the scriptures and seeing what God tells us there. This week, I thought we would do that again, but with the second book of the Thessalonians. And we're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul said, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." And that's one thing that often gets laid aside in the services of churches, just the public reading of Scripture. And it's good for us to remember that and to practice that. So last week we saw how the church in Thessalonica was begun. How was that church begun? What can you tell me about that? We found that in Acts 17, the first part of that chapter. What do you remember about the founding of the church in Thessalonica? Who founded it? Paul. All right. Mrs. Stabler. He was only there, as far as we know, for 3 weeks. Why was he only there for 3 weeks? He was kicked out. Who kicked him out? All right. Remember, he would go to the synagogue and he would talk to the Jewish people, and he was trying to prove to them from the scriptures that Jesus, the man Jesus who had died just a short time before that in Jerusalem, in the country of Israel, had been the Messiah. And actually, some of the Jewish people were listening to that. They were encouraged by that message. But then the whole city came together, and when the Jews saw that, it was like, well, we can't give salvation. Salvation is for us, and we don't want these Gentile people in on this. And they raised up a kind of a riot there, and they ended up Paul having to leave that city with people who had believed left there. And so we read 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 5 last Lord's Day, and it appears that just a couple of months later, Paul wrote this second letter that we have preserved for us. Now, it's very possible that several letters went back and forth between them in the meantime, between Paul and the Thessalonian church. How is this church doing? There is good news to see in this church. It is growing, and I want to begin with that this evening. And the question on your sheet there, how do churches grow? How do churches grow? How do you know if a church is growing? It doesn't always grow how? By numbers, okay? Churches don't always grow by numbers. That's the philosophy in our world. So it doesn't always grow in numbers. We always want to see new people in Christ's church. Isn't that true? We do want to see new people in the church of Jesus Christ. We ought to pray for that. Well, how can you get more people in your church? There's different ways to get more people in your church. Give me some of those ways tonight. All right, that's the second one you have there. The question is, how do churches grow? The second one is through evangelism. What happens in evangelism? We proclaim truth. And what does God do? There's two things that happen in evangelism. We proclaim truth. What does God do? Opens blind eyes that they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then man repents of his sin and man believes. So that's what happens in evangelism. How else can churches grow today? All right, spiritually, that's the third one. Good, Jim. Spiritually. I'm sorry?
By the way we live.
By the way we live. What do you mean by that, Nancy? Okay, by living out the gospel that we claim to believe, by living that in front of people around us, all right? I would put that along the lines of evangelism. Our life has to match the message, and there has to be a message. People can't just say, I'm going to live out the gospel without ever giving the gospel. That's not. No one will ever get saved just looking at your life. Like no one will ever get saved just looking at... What else? John? the sky, all right? Natural revelation. God reveals himself through creation, but just through creation, no one will ever get saved, just like no one will ever get saved just by looking at our lives. Now, they will see things there, and if they inquire about things there, we ought to be ready to give an answer of the hope that's in us. All right, what else? Well, I would the first thing that I put there, through drawing people from other churches, that's another way to grow. All right, that's the first thing. Now, that isn't really the way that we want to grow as a church. Now, this wouldn't have happened back in Thessalonica. Why not? There was one church there. There were no other churches in Thessalonica that preached the gospel. So it wouldn't have been the first church in Thessalonica that was losing members to the second church in Thessalonica. There was only one church there. And those people had to deal with their problems when they came up. All right, now we said number three there, spiritual growth. And I want us to look at verse 3. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." All right, what kind of spiritual growth did Paul see or hear about in the Thessalonians? Love and faith, all right? Faith and love. And verse 4 even adds to that, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness, your perseverance, and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So growth in faith and love there. So this church is growing spiritually, but it also appears that the persecution was getting stronger. It was founded in persecution, and the persecution seems to be growing. Some false teaching was being spread. Is it possible to be a good Christian and spread false teaching? Yes, absolutely. You and I have all done it. Unfortunately, we are not omniscient, and so we ask God that he would open our eyes to truth and teach us more and more truth, and where we've been wrong, that we'll grow in that. So when we think of false teachers being here in Thessalonica, it's possible that these were not just false teachers who came in as wolves trying to deceive the people, but what was being taught was obviously something that was false. And there were also some believers walking disorderly. So Paul writes another letter to this beloved little flock. Three things about this church. The church was discouraged. It was discouraged by persecution. And it needed some incentive to persevere. We think at times, why should I persevere? So they needed some incentive. They were discouraged by persecution, needing incentive. Secondly, they were deceived by false teachers who confused them about the Lord's return. Deceived by false teachers who confused them about the Lord's return. And a third D, they were disobedient to divine commands, particularly by refusing to work. And so these are the main three issues that Paul dealt with in the second letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians. Jim? Third one?
Yeah.
All right, disobedient to divine command. Now, if you put your finger right here and look back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians 1. And I would like us just to see how the greeting starts in both letters. The first four words are the same in both of the greetings, all right? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Who are they? In 2 Thessalonians 1, it says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 1 says the same thing. Now, when someone writes a letter, where do they put their name? Okay, sincerely, love, warmest regards, and you sign your name. Now, they would sign their name at the very beginning, so they didn't have to look to the end of the letter. They knew right up at the top, this is who is writing to us, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. End of verse 1 says, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 1 of chapter 2, our 2 Thessalonians 1:1 says, "To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And chapter 1:1, or 1:1 of 1 Thessalonians says, "Grace to you and peace." And if you go back to 2 Thessalonians, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the greeting is almost exactly the same. Now, I want to ask a question as we begin reading here. I have heard at different times in my Christian life, different leaders or churches say, "Thank you." Your question on your sheet: who does Paul thank in verses 3 through 6? Who does Paul thank in verses 3 through 6? Well, let's read them, all right? Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." All right, we'll stop right there. Is it ever right to thank people? Depends. Is it ever right to thank people? Absolutely. And you can think of many times where Paul thanked people for their kindness and generosity to him as he went on his journeys. When is it right to thank God, and when is it right to thank people? All right? What is Paul thanking God for there? For their growth. All right? Would it have been right to say, "We would really like to thank you, Thessalonians, for growing"? Why not? That might instill pride in them. All right? Very good. What was important? Where was the source of the growth? From God. Who was growing? They were. But he thanked God for their growth. He didn't thank them for their faith and love. He praised them to other churches where he visited. He praised them to other churches. And how would you give glory to God as you praised believers in a church to other people? How would you give glory to God as you praised these other believers in other churches? Can you do that? Scott? I'm sorry? You're saying, "Look at what God has done in these people." All right, Beth? Same thing? All right, so we thank God for what he's doing. And Paul would name different names, but we always thank God, not the people themselves, in this case, for the growth. Now, let's read verses 5 through the end of chapter 1. Well, verse 4 again. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." What do people need in the middle of persecution? Faith and perseverance, patience. So Paul was thanking God for that. Verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting," what's the word there? Vengeance. Does another verse with the word vengeance come to mind? "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And who does the avenging here? The Lord Jesus, all right? When he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think of Paul. All right, Paul is actually saying, boy, we're praying for you people, and think, God is just. The people that you are there, you're in Thessalonica, there are people who are persecuting you, and God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And he will be that affliction, that vengeance will come when Jesus is revealed. Paul could say that with a clear conscience. My question is, can we? Can we pray something like that with a clear conscience? We want God to judge evil people, right? Now, we looked at that Wednesday night in Psalm 9. Have we sought to win those people that we call evil before we seek God's judgment on them? Paul could say that. How could Paul say that? Had Paul sought to win those people for Christ? Yes, he had. He had gone to that city, and he had preached the gospel, and God was calling out a people for him in that city, and there were people there who were persecuting him. And Paul could say with a clear conscience, I have preached the gospel to them. I am innocent of their blood. And as they persecute the people of Christ, it is just to repay with affliction those who afflict God's people there. I would say, though, that as much as lies in us, that it would be evil of us to seek people's destruction without seeking their salvation first. Now, obviously, we don't have a hearing in the presence of everybody in this world. That's impossible. But there are people that we know, and there are Christians who say at times, well, I hate that person. And I would certainly hope God wouldn't save that person. And that would be evil to say, God, I hope you judge that person without seeking their salvation first. And Paul did this when he first went to Thessalonica. He preached to the people, and there he was kicked out. And in addition to these things, we saw on Wednesday night, one time, Paul had been the afflictor, right? Paul had been afflicting the people of God, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the word in verse 10 that describes how Christ's saints will see Jesus? How will they look at him in verse 10 when he comes? Chad? They will marvel at him. Does anybody else have a different word? Jim? Oh, no. Tom? Admired. Okay. They will marvel at him. They will admire him. What does that word conjure up in your mind? Okay, that is verse 10 again. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. All right, who are the people that marvel at and admire Christ? Believers. All right, what is that word? That's a picturesque word, marvel at him or admire him. What's he going to be doing? He's coming. Where is that? What verse are we in again? All right. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That day when he's coming, what's going on, though? Inflicting vengeance. You know, you know the bully. And then maybe your big brother or your dad showed up, and he took something out on the bully, and you stood by, and you marveled at your dad, or you admired your dad or your big brother. So, yeah, give it to him. Yes, Faith? That's not loving. I know. Maybe you shouldn't do that, but that is the idea that we have here. And this is what the believers are doing when they see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed. They have believed in him, and he is coming to mete out destruction and vengeance. And the believers are marveling at this. They are admiring the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are things here that are deep for us, aren't they? We are called to pray for our enemies. On that day, there will be no praying for our enemies. We will marvel. We will stand by. We will rejoice that there is just recompense for those who have been ungodly in their treatment of those who are Christ's saints. In the meantime, we pray for those who are our enemies and despitefully use us. Any comments there before we go on? I see lots of people smiling. Any comments there? Okay. John? No. Okay. Now, there, verses 5 and 11 of chapter 1 have a key word that they share. What word is repeated in verses 5 and 11? Don't say a, an, or the, okay? Yes? Worthy. All right, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Are you worthy? Pardon? Not of ourselves. Our worthiness is found in Christ. Are you worthy of the kingdom of God? No. We are not worthy. But we suffer. And afflictions are to be expected when we are in union with Jesus Christ, because Christ also suffered. And if you're united to him, you will suffer. It is appointed to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, suffering doesn't show that God has abandoned you, but suffering shows instead that this is the evidence that God is perfecting you. The Thessalonians showed that their salvation, which was determined by faith alone in Christ alone, not by suffering, it was determined by faith in Christ, was genuine because they, like Christ, were willing to suffer on account of God and his kingdom. They suffered unjustly as the objects of men's wrath against Christ and his kingdom. And as followers of Christ, we should not expect less. Now, let's go to chapter 2. I don't have a lot of comments on chapter 2, but the Thessalonians were confused as to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it would not happen until certain things happened before that. So let's read verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. It's possible that they had received a letter that claimed to be from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and it had said things about the second coming that just confused these believers. So we don't want you to be alarmed or shaken in your mind to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. I put the word already in there. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Anybody have a different word for rebellion there? Falling away, or the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness, that would be who we call the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Who is that man? Who is the Antichrist?
We don't know yet.
You want to guess? No, you don't want to guess. People have guessed for centuries. And up to this point, they've always been wrong. Well, somebody can keep guessing, and somebody will eventually get it right because people guess. But it won't be because they were so smart that they got it right. But this man must be revealed. It says, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Why are the people in verse 10 perishing? We saw this morning that the God of this world, what does he do? He blinds the eyes of who? Remember the word? Yes. The unbelievers. All right. Why are they unbelievers? They don't believe. They refuse to believe it. Here in verse 10, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And that is the condition of every person apart from Christ. Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Does that verse 12 make you think of anything that we saw this morning in our Sunday school hour? Romans 1. What do people by nature do? They don't believe the truth. They actually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And there it is in verse 12. Who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now in verse 13, Paul gives thanks again. Notice what he says. But we ought always to give thanks to, for, all right, to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Why should he give thanks to God? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Do you ever thank God for his sovereign choice of people to be saved? That's what Paul did. He thanked God for choosing these Thessalonian believers. When he goes into a place and you see people who hate Paul and people who hate Silas or the other people that he was traveling with, and they hate the people who are following and listening and believing their message, Paul recognized these people are following Christ because God chose them as the first fruits. Now, the first fruits there would mean that there are more people coming after them in the city of Thessalonica. They're not the only ones, but they're the first ones, and they're facing this persecution there. And he chose to give God thanks because of God's choice of them. Chose you as the first fruits to be saved through two things. How were they saved in verse 13? What's the first way it says? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What is sanctification by the Spirit? All right, to be set apart. To be set apart by which person of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. All right, through sanctification by the truth, by the Spirit, and through belief or faith in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking for glory? That's probably a loaded question, isn't it? And there is definitely a sense where we need to be looking for glory, because this verse said, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any glory that we get, what kind of glory is it? Okay, we would say imputed. All right, I hadn't thought of imputed. But it's borrowed glory, we could at least say, right? It doesn't come from us. It comes from the author of glory, the Lord of glory, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, since you're going to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Why would they need some comfort? They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 15, I wanted to bring out one word there. Brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions, all right? Now, there is nothing right or wrong in itself with traditionalism, all right? I'm not a big fan myself. You probably have gathered that. But what are these traditions? Deb? Okay.
Not the traditions of the law.
All right, not the traditions of the
Old Testament.
I think in that case we would probably say not the traditions that the Jewish teachers of the law gave as their interpretations. Now, is it optional to obey these traditions? Traditionalism may be good, it may be bad. Traditions here, could we say maybe they're good, maybe they're bad? What are these traditions? What does Paul say they are? Okay, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And so these are scripture that has been given by these letters that they've sent or that have been preserved for us, or the apostles were speaking and they were giving what God's word was and they were saying them. So this is the tradition that they were commanded to keep. Now, chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us. All right? I've been praying for you and all of your persecutions. We're praying for you, but also please pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. And then the understatement of the universe, for not all have faith. I just kind of chuckle every time I read that. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. So Paul is praying that the gospel would spread. What's the word that he uses? The gospel would speed. If you have a King James, what does that say? Run swiftly and have free course. Is that what it says, Linda?
Be glorified.
And be glorified. Okay? So we're praying for an open door that the gospel would be going forward clearly and that God would be opening people's hearts in a perhaps we would say not a normal way, in an abnormal way, in more of a revival, an awakening way. And it was going out with speed and it was being honored or glorified as happened among you. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And how we need this for ourselves, do we not? To be reminded over and over of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And when things get difficult with afflictions or trials, to be reminded of the steadfastness of Christ, who went all the way to death. We have not yet resisted unto, What does the author of Hebrews say? You've not yet resisted unto blood. But our Lord Jesus Christ went all the way to death and shed his blood, resisting temptations as they came. And then in verse 6 again, we find the word tradition. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And tradition there is simply apostolic teaching. Apostolic teaching. And in verses 6 through 15, we do come across here the doctrine of separation. The doctrine of separation. Now, this in chapter 3, in the context, is definitely in the context of a local church. This is between the members of one church. This is a matter inside the church at Thessalonica. So let's read. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right. What right? Yes? All right, provided for by the church because of the work that they were doing among them. It was their right that the church provide for them. But Paul said, it was not because we do not have that right. Why did we work? But to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. What was more important for Paul? What are the two things that could have been important to him here? His rights or his, Becky? Comfort. Okay, that would be included more in his rights. Again, there in which verse are we in? Verse 9. What was the other thing that he could have been preoccupied with? His rights or his
example?
All right, his example or his rights? What is the first thing that we're normally concerned about? My rights. What example did Paul give us? Thanks. Good job. I just gave that away. Chad? Pastors should work. Well, setting the right example was more important for Paul than claiming his rights. And he had the right to do what he said there. And it was more important for him not to claim his right, but to set the right example for that church. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, there's been speculation about what exactly was the problem in this church. And it could be that some people were saying, Jesus is coming. And so we're just going to sell everything that we have and go out and wait for him. There's people that do that today. That happened a couple years ago with that Harold Camping. I think that was his name, Harold Camping. And people sold everything they had and they went and waited. And it was supposed to be in May. And lo and behold, he said the day after, I made a mistake. It's going to be in October. Well, man, if you lost all your stuff already, could I just live with you until October? Well, this is a couple years now farther down the road, and he still hasn't come back. And those people, they've made a fool out of themselves. They've made a mockery out of much of the teaching of Scripture. And that could have been the danger here in Thessalonica, that people were just saying, hey, can you give us food? Well, why? I'm working for my food. Well, I don't have any food. Why don't you have any food? Well, we're just waiting for Jesus to come. And Paul is saying, it was not because, or verse 10, even when we were with you, we would give you the command, if anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat. Now, that would just be judgmental and unkind if you didn't let that person eat, right? That's what we would hear today. And that was probably a temptation there. And Paul said, no, that's not what you can do in this situation. Those people need to work and be a testimony for Christ by their work. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in well-doing and in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, why should they obey? Why should anyone obey what Paul said in that letter? What if I write you a letter and I say, if anybody doesn't obey what I said in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. What would you say I'm doing? Judging? Beth? What?
Being a dictator.
A dictator. All right. Faith?
Assuming apostolic authority.
All right. If it would be wrong for me to say that. Now, if anybody says that, remember, if anybody wrote something to us with the authority of God's word, then we would have every responsibility to follow it, right? Why should you not follow my letter like that? But why would Paul say, if anybody doesn't obey what I say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed? What's the difference between Mike and Paul? Paul was representing God. He was speaking for God. All right. I just heard the word apostle and thought you were going to call me an apostle. But alas, I'm disappointed again. No, I'm not. I'm not an apostle. There are no apostles today. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, important to remember verse 15. Don't take that guy or that lady, and every time they come, just treat them like, boy, we really hate you. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. How would you warn your brother about some danger? How would you do that?
With love.
With scripture. Elena? You'd pray for them as well. Faith? Kindly but earnestly. All right, those are all good examples to follow when you have to warn someone as a brother about walking in a disorderly way. And now the benediction. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Peace was very needed, wasn't it? Peace is needed in our lives. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. A calm trust, a calm rest in the sovereignty of our God. He is a good God. He is in control of our lives. He loves us. We can rest and trust in him. That's peace. He says, give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I can't be there. You're going through great trials right now. May the Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And you remember that grace is just God's favorable disposition towards people who don't deserve it. And how this church needed God's grace day by day, not just for salvation, but for everyday living. And this church here tonight, Bible Community Church, we need God's grace for living, his favorable disposition toward us, even when we don't deserve it. And if we are in Christ tonight, he has given us all things. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, the Lord be with you all. Any comments on 2 Thessalonians tonight? Anything come to your mind that you'd like to share here? All right. Well, let's pray. Let's close in prayer this evening. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, as we read through these letters last week and tonight, we are reminded that Paul was writing to people just like ourselves. He was a man like we are. He had a different title. He was an apostle, but he was a man like we are. He felt deeply, he loved deeply, he was hurt deeply. And Father, he continued on because he knew the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would be gracious to us in the week ahead, that we would know the risen Lord Jesus Christ better and more deeply, that we would see his lovely face in the scriptures, his lovely person, that we would love him more, that we would have more confidence in him, that our goal would be to imitate him in all things. Father, bless your people with your presence in this week. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.